Well, good afternoon, brethren. As was mentioned in the opening prayer, here we are already at the seventh and last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It seems the older I get, the faster time goes by. Ma told me it would be this way, but I didn't think it would come maybe this early. Well, what generally comes into your mind when you hear the term Bible prophecy? You know, it's been estimated that up to a third of the Bible is prophecy. So what comes into your mind when you first hear that term? For many, it's the Great Tribulation, or some of the other things Christ mentioned in the now well-known Olivet Prophecy. Some immediately begin to think of the prophesied reemergence of the Holy Roman Empire, the beast power, and what it will do. Others, mindful of the central chapters in the book of Revelation and the description there of the horrific plagues of the day of the Lord, see in their mind's eye images of large-scale calamities and natural disasters of cataclysmic proportions. For others, the mere mention of the term Bible prophecy conjures up images of war, violence, grisly bloodshed, death, and destruction on a massive scale. World War. All these sound pretty dire, and they are part of the picture in the time leading up to and culminating in the return of Christ. But what will Christ do when he returns? Will he execute judgment on the peoples and nations of this world? Punish those who persist in rebelling against his government and the laws of God? Well, he does return as a conquering warrior. But that's not all. He's also coming to usher in peace, something the world at that time will not have experienced for quite some time, if ever. There is good news after the bad news. Much of Bible prophecy is about the positive, good things that are promised to come in the future, in the millennium, what we've come to often refer to as the wonderful world tomorrow, beyond today, the time this Feast of Tabernacles is all about. It's been noted and stated that there seems to have been a kind of common theme or thread that is wound through a number of the messages we've heard here at this feast. There's been an emphasis on the need, the world's need, but also our need for peace, righteousness, and education, spiritual education, teaching, and being taught. Hopefully you'll be able to discern that in this message also. In fact, this may be seen as a kind of summation of some of the material that has gone before, even using a few of the same scriptures, but coming at them from a little bit different angle. I'd like you all to turn with me to Acts chapter 3. There's a three-verse passage here that generally is quoted at least once, sometimes more than once, at the Feast of Tabernacles. In chapter 3 of Acts, Peter has been giving what may have been his second sermon there at the temple after healing a lame man. And he's addressing the people, and he says in verse 18, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Then, beginning that three-verse passage, he says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Now that three-verse passage encapsulates an awful lot of material. It's been said that many sermons are bound up in that short passage. It speaks of the times of restoration of all things. Restore, restoration. One of my favorite words in the English language. I like to see things put back the way they're supposed to be. Just before the start of the fall festival season, in my home church, I gave a sermon about the various things that would be restored when Christ returns. Things like God's version of the institutions of marriage and family. The government of God will be restored. The law of God that forms the foundation of the government of God will be restored. The word of God will be restored as the foundation of knowledge and of all forms of education. But one of the things that surely will be restored is peace. In fact, many of the others require and depend on this one. Turn over with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 9. Again, this is one of those passages of Scripture that often gets quoted at the Feast of Tabernacles. It has been at least once already, but let's focus on what this actually is saying. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. It starts out sounding like it's talking about Christ's first coming, but it isn't, as we'll see as we read through it. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with just judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." It says from that time forward, even forever. So this is a millennial prophecy. It's talking about what will happen and the role Christ will take upon his return to this earth. And it's interesting that it says of the increase of his government and peace. It will, from that time forward, begin. It'll begin small, but it'll increase forever. Those of you who are somewhere around my age or older will probably remember 30 plus years ago, a man by the name of Armstrong, on TV programs, in sermons, addressing us at the Feast of Tabernacles, he would describe the wonderful world tomorrow as a time of peace, happiness, joy, and prosperity or abundance. Always he mentioned peace first. The one thing humanity as a whole has not really known for 6,000 years. Humanity has been seeking peace. Some have. Some, of course, have not. Some have not really wanted peace. And there are people in the world today who really do not want peace. Unless, of course, it can be on their terms. But man's been, for the most part, striving to establish peace, trying to maintain some semblance of peace from time to time. I remember back in the 60s, an expression became popular. It was peaceful coexistence, which isn't real, genuine peace at all. It's more of an interlude, a lull between conflicts, between battles, between all-out wars. Still, to this day, man is seeking to establish peace, yet it eludes man. Why? Well, again, earlier we heard what it says in Isaiah 59:8, the way of peace they have not known. Man simply does not know the way to peace. He thinks he does. He keeps trying, but it never works. It didn't work way back then in Isaiah's time, and it's still not working today. You read the history of Israel, and it's a history of war. I'm a kind of a history buff. I like world history. I like U.S. history. But when you look at the overview of it, it's kind of like the history of man's conflicts and wars. So how do you suppose peace will be brought about in the world tomorrow? Will Christ perform a gigantic worldwide miracle and, as if by the wave of a magic hand, produce instantaneous peace? Will he plead with people and persuade them all to just, as a song popular when I was in college, give peace a chance? Will Christ and the resurrected saints patrol the length and breadth of the earth with battle axes, threatening to squash the slightest sign of a violent gesture? Is that how he's going to establish and preserve peace? Well, no doubt, conditions at the beginning of the millennium will greatly contribute to establishing an atmosphere in which peace can be introduced. Man's armies will have been crushed. Many, if not most, of the implements and technology of modern warfare will have been decimated, and those who would know how to produce or recreate them will be dead. The human race itself will have been beaten down with a mortality rate that some have estimated at being upwards of 90%. And most important of all, Satan, the instigator, will be bound and put away. But all of this only describes the removal of the negatives. What about the positive side of the coin? Man has been learning to fight, commit violence, and to wage war for nearly 6,000 years. Ever since Cain killed Abel. It's ingrained in man's nature. Conflict, selfishness, leading to violence, war. One of the major reasons the world tomorrow will ultimately be a time of peace is that man will then finally begin to learn the way of peace. What he doesn't now know. He's been learning the way of war and really knows no other way. In spite of all of our great knowledge, in spite of our technological advancements, still man can't come to understand the way to peace. He'll have to be painstakingly taught how to truly live at peace with his fellow man. So let's see how God's word depicts an ultimately universal process of re-education that will enable mankind to learn to live at peace and how to experience real peace. And also, we'll see that it's a process that actually has already begun. Turn again with me to an oft-repeated Feast of Tabernacles passage of Scripture. That's in Isaiah 2. We'll spend a couple of moments here on this. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, notice the time setting, as we read through this, you'll see that it's after the return of Christ, the kingdom has been established, and people are starting to learn what that's going to mean. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations, ultimately, shall flow to it. Not a few, but many, ultimately all nations. Verse 3, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is speaking of a process of universal re-education. Because notice it said, many people. And in the previous verse, all nations. And the word of the Lord will flow from out of Jerusalem. It'll be Bible-based instruction and education. So unlike today. I can still remember the Supreme Court decision handed down back in the 1960s that it's made it impossible for us today to even, well, to hardly even so much as mention the Bible or its contents. And I know of one neighbor country where if someone like me standing in a pulpit should mention certain things this Bible condemns, you could be arrested, certainly fired, taken into court. Verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That's military weaponry being converted over into agricultural implements. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. That's very important, that last line. Neither shall they learn war anymore. They'll learn peace. But contrast that with today's war colleges. You know, we actually have war colleges, educational institutions where young military officers are sent to learn things like battle strategy and how to make sure their efforts are successful in defeating the enemy. Now, this is not a message about the form of education that will exist in the world tomorrow, whether it's formal educational institutions with standardized curricula, like today's state-supported public schools. I doubt if it'll start out that way, because after all, the entire infrastructure of society will have to be rebuilt. This time, God's way. And that'll take some time. Eventually, I imagine, there will be schools again. But not to begin with. Whatever the form, the Bible will be the basic textbook. And again, contrast that with the way things are today. I know of people still living who can remember or maybe they remember what their parents told them about how at one time the Bible was the book used in American schools to teach kids how to read. You'd never get away with that today. Now, I imagine, to begin with, education, teaching those people the laws, the principles, the values of God and God's Word will probably be, it'll begin as a one-on-one sort of thing. It'll be very direct and personal, with a lot of interaction between individuals and their teachers. And guess who their teachers will be? Let's turn over to Isaiah 30. This is another familiar passage of Scripture, but I think it describes very well how education in the world tomorrow probably will begin. It says in Isaiah 30, verses 20 and 21, "And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction for a time, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers." You know that as spirit beings, you can still make yourself visible to human beings. Christ did it. Verse 21. "Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." People are going to begin to learn from individuals. They're going to be taught in ordinary, everyday situations what's the right way to do things. They'll be shown or told what's the wrong way, but it'll be painstakingly explained to them also what's the right way and why it works. Gradually, as individuals begin to learn of God's truth and learn the value of God's commandments and laws, they as adults will then proceed to pass it on to their children. Let's look at Deuteronomy 11. This is such an important thing that it's stated more than once, almost word for word, in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 11 and beginning in verse 18. "Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them in all the various situations of life. When you sit in your home, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." God's truth will be before them at all times. This is education within the home and family. It'll be kind of like a spiritual OJT, on-the-job training. But it won't be something devised or conducted by man. It won't be something that'll just evolve on its own. God himself will be behind it, and he'll be directing it. Let's look at Ezekiel 36. And this again is a millennial prophecy. It's talking about what happens following Jesus Christ's return to this earth. Here it's talking specifically of Israel. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 24. "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." So here, human nature is beginning to change thanks to what God does, because he's the one behind this process of re-education. And more than that, verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So he'll begin to make salvation available. God's spirit will be given to people who then repent. And then with God's spirit dwelling in them, they'll be able to keep God's commandments and laws, and they'll come to really love God's commandments. Remember what it says in Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Is it? It should be. It certainly should be for us, if we're going to be the teachers in the world tomorrow and bring about peace. Verse 165 of that same chapter says, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing shall offend them. Do you ever get offended? Do people offend you? People you work with, people you live with, your own spouse, your family, your colleagues at work, people in the grocery store, the guy who cuts you off in traffic, does that offend you? Could it be that we have a ways to go yet? How much do we love God's law? You know, we've been hearing all through this feast how important it is that we really immerse ourselves in God's word, read it, study it, meditate on it, inculcate it into our very beings. I said earlier that this process of re-education is a process that has already begun. It's begun with us. Turn over to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, and beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now for them, that's yet future, but for us, that should be now. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And that should be describing us right now. God's commandments and laws should be in the process of being inscribed not only in our minds but also in our hearts, because learning the way of peace involves more than merely acquiring head knowledge. You know, we can acquire head knowledge simply by reading. We can acquire head knowledge just by sitting in church and paying attention. But God's laws and ways must be internalized. They must sink deep into the heart as well as the mind. We have to come to the point where we take emotional as well as intellectual ownership of everything found in this book. So how important is it to our God that we learn the way of peace, that we internalize it and live at peace? Let's look at just a few New Testament scriptures here that should make it obvious to us. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, I don't know who the author of Hebrews was. Many believe it was Paul. it doesn't really matter. But the author of Hebrews here in Hebrews 12 and verse 14 says, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking diligently lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Now notice the juxtaposition of those two words, peace and holiness. Now we all know that we are to be holy. We're certainly supposed to be in the process of becoming holy as God is holy. He says, be ye holy as I am holy. But in addition to that, we're to pursue peace. And he says, without which no one will see the Lord. Are you at peace? Are you at peace with God? Are you at peace with your neighbor? Are you at peace with your spouse, your family? You know, there's a term, I used to really hate it, talking about dysfunctional families. And I remember a minister years ago said he thought a majority of the families in the church were dysfunctional. And I was offended. But in the years since then, I've come to see, because I've come to know so many people in the church over the past nearly 43 years, that a good many of the families in church are dysfunctional. Which is not unusual. There are no perfect people, so there are no perfect families, and so there will be problems, and sometimes those problems are deep and painful and go on and on. And I speak from experience. But he also says here, looking diligently lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Do you want to fall short of the grace of God? I certainly do not. And so I'm hoping, I'm speaking for myself here, not anyone else, that over the course of time, I will be able to internalize more of that peace. Because it is a process. Notice he said in verse 14, pursue peace. He didn't say, have peace, be there, or else. He says, pursue peace. Let's turn back to Romans 12. There's Hebrews 12. Now we'll go back to Romans 12, which says something quite similar. Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And I find that interesting. If it is possible. That's almost like an escape clause. But what it's pointing out is, you know, there are some people you just can't live at peace with. The best you can do is to try to put some distance between yourself and them. Have as little to do with them as possible. You may have to interact with them. You may work with people like that. But the point he's making is, he says, as much as depends on you, to whatever extent the relationship depends on you, whatever responsibility you bear for the success of that relationship, he says, live peaceably with all men. And I find the next verse really interesting in connection with that very thought in verse 18. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Isn't that human nature, the most natural inclination? But rather give place to wrath. Get out of its way. Lay it aside. Don't take it on. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. at times flippantly. When something's bugging us, or at least when something's bugging me, I'll say, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord," and Warren Larson. I'm being facetious, I hope you know. But it says, it tells us here one of the major reasons why we have conflicts. Conflicts on the interpersonal level, conflicts between individuals, and conflicts and strife and war between nations, whole groups of people. It's human nature. We want to get even. We want to get our pound of flesh, particularly when someone does us dirt and we don't think we deserve it. They've just got to hear about it. Another minister years ago made a statement I found really interesting. He said, you know, war exacts a very high price. We have to pay a terrific price for war. But there's a price to be paid for peace, too. It's the willingness to take or suffer an undeserved loss. Most people aren't willing to do that. They're not willing to just take a loss that they don't think they deserve. But let's see what Peter said about Jesus Christ's attitude. In 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 23, and we usually get around to reading this each year at Passover. He's just been talking about suffering. Suffering when you deserve to suffer because, you know, it's due to your faults. Or when you don't deserve it, when you do good and you suffer for it. But he says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return." Can that be said of you? Can I say that? "When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." We've got to get to the point where those words can be said of us. Are we there yet? Are you? Am I? And since we're very close, let's turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3 and verse 18. "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." The fruit of righteousness. The fruit, the product, the result of righteousness. It's sown or planted in peace. The two go hand in hand. It's sown in peace by those who make peace. Remember Jesus said in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Do you endeavor to make peace, even with those who you know don't like you? Well, it looks to me, in answer to the original question, how important is it to our God that we learn the way of peace? It certainly looks to me like it's pretty important to God that his future teachers know the way of peace, are in the process of learning the way of peace, because he can't teach it any other way. As was mentioned very early in the feast, and I want to reiterate it, you can't teach what you don't know. You can't pass on to others, either by word or example, what isn't in you, what doesn't characterize you, what doesn't define you from the inside out. So how do we learn the way of peace? How do we acquire peace inwardly? The answer is so simple, maybe all of you are already thinking it. You have to go to the source. Let's look at Galatians 5. In Galatians 5, after talking about the works of the flesh, which describe a lot of ordinary everyday men and women in today's world, the Apostle Paul here comes down to verse 22, and he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, that which God's Spirit, if it's dwelling in us, will ultimately and inevitably produce in us. It'll produce these qualities, these characteristics: love, joy, peace. Sorry about that. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The first one mentioned is love, and it's been said that all of the others naturally flow from that love. That's that godly love, that agape love. But if we have God's love, if we have God's Spirit dwelling in us, imparting to us that love, what's it say in Romans 5:5? The love of God is shed abroad or poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. Then we'll also be growing in the peace of God. So how do we gain it? How do we gain peace? How do we gain God's love? How do we gain God's Spirit? Again, by reading, studying, meditating on God's Word, inculcating it into our lives, practicing it. But let's look at something else Jesus Christ told us. This is in Luke 11. This is Luke's version of a passage of Scripture that Christ gave in Matthew 7. I selected this one because there it just talks about good things. Here it gets down to the nitty-gritty. Luke 11, beginning in verse 9. I say to you, ask. How do you gain God's Spirit? Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Then he gives this comparison. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Not likely. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a stone? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Well, the obvious answer to any of those three questions is, well, certainly not. So he says, well, if you then, being evil or sinful, and everyone is, including true Christians. I don't know of a true Christian who's perfect and who never sins. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We have to ask for it, but we also have to work for it. We just got done reading some scriptures that tell us about how we need to pursue peace. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 34. And there's a line in that psalm in verse 14. It says, seek peace, pursue it. Jesus said here, he who seeks finds. And we have to be in the process of pursuing it and seeking to practice it, to put everything God teaches us about love and peace into active living daily practice. And as was said just in the sermonette shortly ago, you know, you'll fail. From time to time, you'll fail. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. But each time you do, get back up and keep going. As God said to Moses when they were standing at the Red Sea, go forward. Just keep going forward. Let's look at John 14. Very, very valuable dissertation that Christ gave to his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. And again, many portions of this we read each year at Passover. In John 14, in verse 27, he says, peace I leave with you. Remember I said, the source. We have to go to the source. God and his Son, the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You know, when you're distraught, when you're afraid, when you're filled with anxiety, you're not really at peace, are you? It's times like that when we really need to ask God and Jesus Christ for his peace. And just a page or two over in chapter 16 and verse 33. He says, these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. These things I have spoken to you that in me, in association with me, in connection with me, if I am living in you by means of the Holy Spirit, you may have peace. You see, he wants us to have peace. He wants us to have peace within ourselves, and he wants us to learn how to live at peace with all other people. Remember, we have to be doers, not just hearers. We have to show, and over the course of time, God wants to see in us, as it said there in Psalm 119, that we really do love God's law, his law of love, that when we love it, we'll be at peace. We won't be offended easily. And ultimately, when the whole world learns to keep God's commandments and laws, then the whole world will be at peace. Great peace have those who love God's law, and nothing shall offend them, nothing shall cause them to stumble. You won't get knocked off balance. So in conclusion, let's all be about the business of inculcating God's word in internalizing his truth, allowing his law, his nature, his character to be indelibly inscribed not only in our minds but also in our hearts, so that when that time described in so many prophecies actually comes, each of us, having learned the way of peace, will be the teachers in that world, and we can have a part in bringing about the fulfillment of one of my favorite millennial prophecies, Isaiah 11:9. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.